Let's begin with a word of prayer. Almighty God, our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us as your people. Indeed, we are thankful for the wonderful privilege, honor, and joy of being called the people of God, of being your children. We pray, Father, that as we think of your wonderful love for us that has made us your children, as we behold your wonderful love, that you would call us your children. We pray that you will keep us always in wonder and in gratitude for how you have saved us and called us unto yourself. And we pray, Father, that you will help us, that as we live our lives, we may honor and esteem you, and especially on this day, that we may lift up our hearts in praises and in worship to you. Father, as we gather around your word, we thank you for every opportunity that you give us to come around your word and to learn the precious truths that you have to teach us. We pray that you will grant us a most insightful study, help us with the leading of the Holy Spirit, that we may discern the precious truths from your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are into our third last lesson for 1 Peter. And I've entitled this lesson, A Hard Life. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 12. And we shall read to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, all the way to the end, verse 19. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Well, if you look at verse 19, at the end of the chapter, the Apostle Peter ends this chapter with what theologians describe as a climactic directive. Because with one sentence, he brings together much of what he has instructed concerning suffering, and what he also expects the believers to know by now. And he tells them, this is what you must do throughout your life. No matter what is your suffering, no matter how long your suffering is, commit yourselves, the keeping of your souls, unto God as unto a faithful Creator. And it is a fitting close to this chapter, because the verses we will cover today, up to the end of this chapter, really is the last time that Peter will address suffering in such an intense manner. The chapter after this, while certainly in the context of suffering, contains more general directives for the Christian. And let's recap first what we covered in the earlier chapter. We talked about the way that a Christian needs to think, the mindset that he needs to be armed with or equipped with for this life of suffering. And really it was the mindset of obedience. And it was refreshing to understand obedience from this angle. It was not simply that Peter is telling us, be obedient, but it was really with the understanding that because we all do struggle with obedience as sinners, Peter, in calling us to be obedient, directs us to look at Christ, at how he submitted to God's will in suffering. And we talked about this phrase that will help us to remember this principle of obedience, which is really, it is better to suffer than to sin. And we talked about various other motivations to spur us toward obedience, such as the putting away of our past life, remembering we all have to give an account someday, because the end of all things is at hand. And of course, we also talked about Augustine of Hippo, how he was unequivocally a man who was not his former self. And remember, we also learned about how Peter reminds us or encourages us to crank up our obligations one to another in the church when we are in suffering. To not shrink away from these obligations, whether it be in loving one another or serving one another with our gifts. And it's so as to make the church, our community, a place whereby it supports or encourages us as individuals to have such a mindset of obedience, with the understanding that it is better, therefore, to have such a mindset when we do so corporately rather than by ourselves. And of course, if we remember how those verses ended in verse 11, that we remember the ultimate purpose of all that we do, all that we go through, and why we live our lives the way we live. It is to glorify God in all things. And Peter himself exemplified that when he broke out, not at the end of the chapter, but he broke out spontaneously in praise and doxology. He turned from teacher of the word of God to a worshipper himself. And now in this section, Peter addresses the need to be steadfast as a Christian in suffering. Suffering will not be for long. Suffering will not be for short. It may be for long. And the exhortation is to maintain our composure, our consistency of our testimony, even when the suffering is protracted. And there are three ways, I think, that Peter helps us to see this. First is that we should rejoice in that those who share in his suffering shall share in his glory. Secondly, we are to remember that judgment must first begin with God's people. And thirdly, we are to continually commit the safekeeping of our souls to our faithful Creator. Now let us look at first, to rejoice that those who share in his suffering shall share in his glory. Notice that Peter tells us, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." Peter goes straight to the heart of what he has been teaching the believers all this while, that suffering for the true believer will surely come at some point, to some degree, in some way. It is a necessity. "Even hereunto were ye called." You were called to suffer. Those were the words Peter used earlier in chapter 2. "Do not be surprised or think it out of the ordinary." And Peter, when using the word fiery trial, is speaking of an intense suffering. And it is which is to try us, which is one that is coming later, that is about to come. Do not find it surprising if suffering comes your way, and if indeed there is the future prospect of your suffering getting worse, of being prolonged, of being more intense. Do not find it surprising as though some strange thing were to happen to you. Now, of course, depending on what circumstances you were in when you read such words, you may find it difficult to accept. And Peter is sensitive to this. You notice he uses the word "beloved." Not a word, not a term that he uses often in this epistle, but he uses the word "beloved," an endearing term, because it can be difficult to accept for those whose suffering is about to get worse. Now, why is it that suffering may get worse? Why is it that we may have to be armed with that expectation that it will get worse? Because there are times when persecutions get worse, as it may be the case in that particular circumstance, if it is indeed leading up to the reign of Nero, who is the Caesar. But it could also be simply because the Christian grows to be more holy. He grows to be more mature. He grows to be more Christ-like. And thereby, he grows to attract more opposition to the gospel, to Christ, because of his lifestyle, which is becoming sweeter, more godly. Now, we may understand knowledge-wise about the necessity of suffering. But the reality for many of us is that when suffering hits, when we suffer loss, there are times that we do ourselves find it strange or surprising. We ask ourselves, have we not been living for God faithfully? Have we not strived to obey? And does not God reward our obedience as we understand from the scripture? Surely he preserves the righteous. Has he forgotten to be gracious? But really, like a loving shepherd who sees his sheep in distress, the Apostle Peter lovingly exhorts that suffering, even fiery trials, are not out of the ordinary. It has always been the case, And indeed, this is what we will be. Recall how the Apostle Luke records the exhortation that is given to the Christians in the book of Acts, exhorting them to continue in the faith. That was what the disciples did, exhorting the believers to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. You know, but Peter does not stop here. He does not just say, do not be surprised. And of course, that truth is one that can be justified and understood from Scripture. Do not be surprised. Do not find it out of the ordinary. But he continues, he says, but rejoice. You see that in verse 13. Not just don't be surprised, but rejoice. And you look at the words here, rejoice. And then later on in verse 13, that ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Peter is directing the believers to stir within their hearts a supernal joy. Remember that earlier on in chapter 1, Peter did call the believers to have joy in the midst of trials, to rejoice in their salvation, an unparalleled salvation when undergoing trials. That was the reason we could rejoice in our trials, because we know of our salvation. But now he calls us, interestingly, to rejoice in the suffering itself. In the suffering itself, we can rejoice. Why and how? You see, in as much as we are partakers of Christ's sufferings, in as much, that is, in rejoice in how you are taking part in the experience of Christ's sufferings, you are sharing in or sharing with Christ what he underwent in his sufferings. Recall how Christ prayed in the high priestly prayer. I have given them thy word, praying to the Father. I have given them thy word, and the world hateth them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of this world. Our being in Christ means that we will bear the suffering that comes from being identified with Christ. And that is why having the gospel brought to us, or brought before us continually, is so important. Learning of the suffering, the ridicule, the scorn, and hatred against Christ is not simply for us to develop affection for Christ and to well up our hearts toward having gratitude for him, but also it is so that we too will know what it is that we have to endure in union with Christ. You see, it must be the quest of every believer to be more like the Savior each day. We sing of this theme in our songs, you know, to be more like the Master each day, to have the mind of Christ, to walk in his ways, to do as he did. And the Gospels do teach us that the way he lives is the way that we should live. It was Christ who told us, if any man were to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And it was Christ who himself told Peter. And these words would have been ringing in his mind as he wrote the epistle. He told Peter when he was restored, follow thou me. Right? Follow thou me. Do as I do. Be as I am. But follow after me. That has always been the call of Christ to his disciples. So we rejoice, therefore, that our suffering for Christ is really, in reality, also a suffering with Christ. Maybe one that is not so, maybe this experience is not so perceptible at the moment, or in the moment of suffering, that we are indeed suffering with Christ. But Peter brings the believers to realize this, and he calls them to joy in this. That this is a cause of much joy, of exceeding joy, to be brought in closer union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. You know, when his glory is revealed, we shall be in his very presence, and we realize that our suffering with Christ was a token that we truly belonged to Christ. Look at how Christ also himself said it in that same high priestly prayer. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. Christ's prayer is that those whom the Father has elected be where he himself is. And Peter enjoins the saints to look forward to that joy of being in his very presence. The joy that the suffering saint can look forward to because he knows he suffered in union with Christ. And this is why the phrase here is used, exceeding joy. It's consistent with how the rest of Scripture describes it as well. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And the Christian who has this hope has an anticipated joy within him that keeps growing. And it is what keeps him going in the fiery trial. Rejoice, Peter says, in that your present joy is a pledge of your future joy, that exceeding joy. You know, if you recall, our own dear Pastor Charles, when he preached at a sermon at our watch night service at the end of year 2023, he concluded, or in the midst of his sermon, he shared this poem, Oh, what a joy awaits me there. And it was a wonderful poem that meant a lot to us in the context of that sermon. It also meant a lot because we had also just come out of that very trying period, not just as individuals, but as a church, of the pandemic. You know, we now could say with a bit more confidence that the pandemic was now behind us. But there were a few of our members who, after listening to that poem, they were very much stirred or moved to put that poem to music, to make it into a song. And it was made into a song, and I'll just read this, just one stanza of what he wrote. Just to know that I will be there brings great joy to all my days, for I've always longed to live where I can see him face to face. What a joy awaits me there. You see, the revelation of his glory is also all the more significant when we look here and when we meditate on this, because his sufferings were what led to his glory. The sufferings of Christ were what led to his glory. You see, in chapter 1, and he wrote of this, Peter wrote of this, the Spirit testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Christ himself said on the road to Emmaus, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? The mention of his glory is very much tied to his sufferings. And Samuel Rutherford wrote a poem describing the glory we can look forward to when being in the presence of him. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. You see, that speaks of the immense joy that we share. We share in his path as a partaker of his sufferings. It is always sufferings first, followed by glory. That was the pattern for Christ. That will be the pattern for us. And that is the joy that we have, that we follow in his ways. Peter teaches us that we rejoice, Peter teaches us that we rejoice in the opportunity to glorify God when we suffer for Christ. And we see that in verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. The Christian lives or desires to live in such a way that his conduct glorifies God. If we are reproached, that is, we are derided, defamed, taunted, insulted, all because we bear the name of Christ, or we uphold the name of Christ, happy are ye, Peter says. Why? Because on your part, God is glorified. Because it is your gospel witness that caused you to be reproached. Look at how Christ spoke of this as recorded in the Gospel of John. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. It was your non-denial of Christ, your association with Christ, that made you the target of scorn, of reproach, of shame. We rejoice although we are spoken evil of, and Christ is spoken evil of by them. But we on the other hand, have brought glory to God by our testimony. The Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you, Peter writes. It was the Holy Spirit who gave you the enablement to walk in His ways, to live as pleases Him. The phrase rest upon you here actually has the meaning of refreshing you, strengthening you. It is the Holy Spirit who has enabled you to live to the glory of God. How else were you able to bear such a witness of the gospel for the glory of God? But we notice here a caution. The caution is, verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. You cannot have this joy that will enable steadfastness in suffering if you are not striving to live a consistent Christian life. Yes, we know being steadfast in suffering is not easy. In fact, being steadfast anytime apart from suffering is also not easy. But suffering really can bring out the worst in us. Why should I be so different? We may say, after prolonged suffering, let me be as those who are hurting me. Let me be as they are. But the warning is, Peter is reminding us, because suffering can be protracted, the warning is, do not go aside from maintaining a godly testimony. Let none of you suffer as these things, as one who does not live for Christ or live as Christ would live. Because doing this brings shame to the name of Christ. Because on the other hand, if we suffer as a Christian, in verse 16, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Because if we suffer as a Christian and suffer in the way of righteousness because of our identity and our desire to obey God, God is glorified. Now, secondly, we see also that remember that judgment must first begin with God's people. In verse 17, we see that the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now, the word judgment here is not used like how we ordinarily would understand it. In the original, it means an evaluation. That same word is used by the Apostle James in that familiar verse, be not many masters, or be not many teachers, knowing that you shall receive the greater evaluation. Okay, the King James is translated as the greater condemnation, but it's the same word there. You shall receive the greater evaluation. That's the warning to the teachers of God's word. And so there is this word that is used here also. Evaluation must begin at the house of God. And so there is therefore going to be an examination. There is going to be a purging, a chastening, a purifying of God's people. And specifically the phrase house of God tells us that it is the purifying of the church by the loving hand of God that is being spoken of here. Remember, we understood as well in chapter 1 of how the fiery trial is to test us, is to try us, that we might be found unto the praise and glory and honor at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There is an evaluation, a testing that all of God's people must undergo. And so, therefore, the fiery trial is part of that judgment or evaluation. The suffering that believers have to undergo in the name of Christ is part of that. And you see the phrase here, for the time is come. That is to say, we are all living in that age. Those readers and also we ourselves included, because we are living in the age between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, where God is building His church. And indeed, as He builds His church, He is in the business of making His church more holy. That the trial of your faith, as I mentioned, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The picture is that our trials are like fire, which is used to purify gold, and here, thereby it purifies our faith. But notice, you see, very importantly, we see in verse 17 that phrase there, first, is being used. And if it first begin at us. You know, this This is also consistent with what we see in much of Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, where we read of how God's judgment begins first at His people, before moving on to others, before moving on to the unbelievers. You know, for instance, in Jeremiah 25, we will not read the entire verse, entire chapter or those verses, but just maybe two verses I will read to you. Verse 15 of Jeremiah 25, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it." But notice in verse 29, first, "For God's people, for lo, I begin to bring evil on the city, which is called by my name. And should ye be utterly unpunished? Ye shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts." You see, God is essentially saying, if I start with my people who are called by my name, shall those who have a greater distance from me in relationship, or greater distance in relationship toward me, be unpunished? If I were to judge those to whom I have a peculiar covenant, we are God's peculiar people, will you who are outside my covenant be spared? You know, God deals kindly with His church. He deals lovingly with His church. But He does deal with His church because He desires holiness. God is unchanging. Be ye holy as I am holy, as we recounted and reflected on earlier in this epistle. And that has always been the call to us as a people of God. You see, in Malachi, we read in Malachi chapter 3. "But who may abide the day of His coming? And who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He shall purify the sons of Levi." Interestingly, He shall purify the sons of Levi, which is really the priests, "and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and in former years." No, we understand the need for purifying, the need for evaluation, even for God's people. And we understand the end, the outcome of that we, our offerings, our sacrifices may be acceptable. And this is exactly what we understood as well in chapter 2 when Paul describes that we are a holy priesthood. Remember, it is no longer just the sons of Levi. It is all of us now corporately a holy priesthood. We are the new covenant priests. And so we are built up a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. And that is why there is this judgment that must begin first at the house of God. But the understanding is that if it first begins at us, what about those who do not obey? We see how serious it is. God will surely not spare those who are outside His kingdom. What shall the end be for those that do not obey? They shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There shall be torment of fire. Peter is bringing us to see that we will never escape the judgment of God. And the understanding of how God is evaluating us, and the outcome of the wicked, the outcome of the evaluation of the wicked, should keep us having the right perspective and therefore steadfast in our suffering. You know, you look at verse 18, "If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" You know, the word "scarcely" here means with great difficulty. And it is not referring to that initial act of salvation. You know, that it was with great difficulty that Christ had saved us. But it is referring to the entire process of salvation that culminates ultimately with us meeting Christ face to face. There is, in the process of salvation, in the process before we come to meet with Christ, there will be that difficulty of opposition, of providences that will not or may not make sense to the believer, the fiery trial. And here Peter, in verse 18, is really quoting from Proverbs 11:31. "Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner." The argument is, if the righteous, those covered in the righteousness of Christ, have to go through such difficulty in order to be saved or to reach the outcome, the final outcome of their salvation? Where shall the ungodly appear? Remember that the question earlier on is, where or what shall be the end of the ungodly? And now the second question, also rhetorically, is where shall they appear? And really, we do know where the ungodly, where the wicked shall appear. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You see, there is nothing to envy of the wicked. All that he is doing now, and all that he has done, or all that he is taking him to where he will be at the end. Every act, every imagination of his heart, every blaspheming of Christ, every opposition to, every wickedness that is done to make the Christians suffer, all this is taking the believers, or all this is taking the wicked to where he will be finally, the place of everlasting destruction. That is where he will be found, to answer that question, where will they appear? That was also what, if you recall, and I also quoted, spoke about the struggle of Asaph in Psalm 73. It was the same thing. You know, where shall the wicked appear until I understood I their end? Surely thou castest them down into destruction, bringest them into slippery places. That is that place that they will all be brought to. How we need to understand this. That is why Peter reminds us, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? You see, in the midst of the fiery trial, he is bringing believers to ask this question. If judgment begin at the house of God, and God is so determined to deal with my sin by purging, by sanctification, by bringing us through that fiery trial, intense though it be, and though it may be prolonged, protracted, then what shall the end be of those who do not obey the kingdom, or who are outside the kingdom and do not obey the gospel? Surely this tells us volumes, or speaks volumes, about God's view of sin, about his standards of holiness. Therefore, if God be so determined to bring me into the conformity of his Son, as Paul writes in Romans 8, how can I despair when providences, including the fiery trial, bring me or purge me to that end? William Cooper wrote in this, in his, that hymn that we probably do know, although we don't sing it very often, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He writes, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Yes, it is a mystery, and we will not ever, or we will, may never completely understand the reasons behind God's providence. But surely we understand a glimpse, a little bit of this, because his purposes, when they are revealed, will show that they, or show that God was working to make us into the, into conformity to his Son. It should bring us great comfort to know that in the final evaluation, no matter how difficult was the pilgrim journey, we shall enter into the haven of everlasting rest, where there shall be no more tears, no more death, neither sorrow, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Why? Because the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. But there is no place, no place for the wicked. They will be nowhere near where the righteous shall be. Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Is that question that we need to put into our minds, that will enable us to press on, to be steadfast in our suffering. Now finally, we come to what we spoke of as that climactic directive, that we are to, in verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Wherefore, therefore, to the believers who are suffering, those who know that they are suffering for the sake of Christ, suffering in the will of God, knowing that it was their commitment to Christ that made them suffer the way that they suffer, to these believers, these words of comfort and instruction are given. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to their faithful Creator. Every Christian who is in the crucible of suffering is to commit the safekeeping of their souls to God as unto a faithful Creator, submitting to His sovereign will and to His loving hand as unto a heavenly Father, to rest in His promises, to trust in His care and His protection. And the verb that is used here, commit, is to commit continually. That is the verb that is used here. Not just commit, but to continually commit, to keep going back to Him, to keep trusting, keep relying on Him, to keep leaning upon His everlasting arms. And Peter is saying, this is the way to be steadfast. Let them which suffer, none of you accepted, bear this in mind. Commit yourself continually to Him. He highlights, notice here, according to the will of God, which is emphasizing the sovereignty of God. Everything that happens, whether in suffering or apart from suffering, happens because God allowed it to come to pass. To those suffering, we are to remember that the ultimate cause of our suffering is the will of God. Yes, there are secondary causes. The people themselves, they cause us suffering. In the book of Acts, we see how it was recounted, how the sufferings of Christ were done really by the men, the actions of men. Those were really the secondary causes, but the ultimate cause of suffering is the will of God. Nothing escapes the Father's glance. Nothing is outside of His control. The nature, the intensity, the duration of our suffering, the when, the how, the person who did it to you, all this is according to God's will. Now, we should not be lost on us, of course, how in reality this is something that many of us grapple with. Because the question is always raised, after going through suffering for a long time, how is it that a loving God can allow suffering? If God is in control, if He really is sovereign, how can there be wickedness in this world, such pain and such suffering? Doesn't God know what I'm going through and how long I've been enduring? Hasn't God heard my cry, my prayer to be relieved from this suffering? Questions have always been raised and will continue to be raised. Even today, why God would allow suffering? It is counterintuitive to say that a sovereign God should allow suffering. But the emphasis Peter brings us, which is meant to be a balm for our souls, is to remember who is behind all the suffering. That actually the knowledge that God is behind the suffering should bring comfort, not raise questions. That we should remember who is behind maybe that letter, that painful letter that was written to you, those hurting words, those actions that were done toward you. Yes, men, by their own volition, were behind it. But who is working behind the scenes? Remember that incident between Pilate and Christ that I had mentioned earlier as well? John 19, when Pilate spoke to Christ and told him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest not that I actually have the power to crucify thee, and I have the power to release thee? Don't you know that?" He told that to Christ. And Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." You have no power against me. Yes, it seems like you have all the power. By your mouth, by your word, by your commandment, you can do, release me or crucify me. But thou hast no power except it were given from above. Who is really behind all this? Who is behind all this suffering? Knowing this should bring us comfort, actually, but it really should drive us to commit ourselves to Him. Because that was the case for Christ. Remember how He understood the will of the Father, and He thereby committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. As we read earlier in 1 Peter 2, remember what Christ said in the midst of His suffering, or in predicting what He would say in the midst of His suffering. In John 12, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. When we understand who is behind all this, when we understand that it is the will of God, then we bring ourselves to the one who willed it to come to pass, to God Himself. For this cause I came to this hour. I have my will, I have my way. I have my understanding of how things are or how they will come to pass. But God has His ways. God has His plans. His ways are higher than our ways. God's will be done will be what the believer will have to say, that this suffering is part of God's will for my life. Because to commit ourselves to God continually really is to let God have His way, to let Him take charge of our lives and of the losses that we suffer. Horatius Bonar, I recall, wrote this hymn that I recall learning of actually many, many years ago. When I first became a Christian, probably around 20 years ago, it was one of the hymns that I came across. But it was a hymn that was extremely precious to me, because I recall at that time I maybe experienced just a little of what Peter described in this epistle, what believers would have to suffer for Christ. Only a little, but I was just a young Christian. And so it was difficult, having to put away my old ways, having to face friends who found it strange that I no longer did as they did, ran in the same ways that they ran, facing alienation because of my commitment to Christ. I struggled with that, but I remember this little hymn. Horatius Bonar wrote, "Thy way, not mine, O Lord. Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be. Lead me by Thine own hand, choose out the path for me." That is what it means to commit ourselves to God. Let it be. Let God have His way. Now, Peter highlights, really, you notice at the end of this, what is it that we are to focus on? What is it about God that we are to focus on in our coming to Him, in our bringing ourselves to Him? It is as unto a faithful Creator. What is it about God? It is that He is a faithful Creator. And so we must think, what is it about Him being a Creator that is so necessary for us to know, that is, it is therefore precious for us, and which will draw us to drive our causes to go to Him and commit ourselves to Him? Well, there are a few elements, as you see. First, recall in the prayer of the church in Acts chapter 4, when the church saw Peter and John being in danger of being arrested, how did they pray? They began their prayer by lifting up their voice as one church and saying, "Lord, Thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." The disciples or the believers in the church were acknowledging that God was sovereign, God was the Creator, and therefore, to think of God as Creator is to acknowledge His control over all things, and especially His power, His absolute power over all things. All things come of God. He upholdeth all things by the word of His power. And therefore, God as our Creator is us coming to God as unto one who is almighty and is in absolute control of every circumstance. Secondly, it also speaks of His wisdom. Remember, when we turn to Psalm 139, as we recounted the passage on marriage, we turn to Psalm 139 and we recalled, how is it that God makes us? How is it that God creates us? "I will praise Thee," the psalmist said, "for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." Thinking of God as our Creator, embracing Him as our Creator, is not just to acknowledge His control, His power, but it is to acknowledge Him as wise, His wisdom, being fearfully and wonderfully made, as unto a faithful Creator. And so there is this wisdom of God that we know will keep us in all of our trials, in all of our sufferings. God as our faithful Creator is altogether wise. But thirdly, it also speaks of His love. Psalm 103 The psalmist says, "For he knoweth our frame. God himself hath created us. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust." You know, it speaks of his love. It speaks of his tender care. It speaks of how he understands our weaknesses in our trials, how we need to be taken care of in our trials. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. God will not give us more than what we can bear, more than what we can endure. God remembereth that we are dust. So as unto a faithful creator, his power, his wisdom, and his tender love and care. Interestingly, that hymn, praise him that we sing, "Mighty God, while angels bless thee," in exalting God as that creator, also brings together these elements. Four created works of power, works with skill and kindness wrought. That's the wonderful truths that stand out as we study scripture and as we understand what it means for God to be our creator, and how we practically realize this in our lives and experience it as we go through suffering. As unto a faithful creator, all these elements are real to us, and we draw all the more nearer to God for that. You know, and the word faithful emphasizes that God will keep his word. God is faithful to himself and faithful to his word. He cannot deny himself or go back on his word. And Peter would later describe in his second epistle how we are given exceeding great and precious promises found in his word. The hymn writer wrote, "What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled." That's that hymn, "How firm a foundation." And every other, that's the first stanza, and every other stanza is in inverted or quotations, because it describes promises of God. For example, "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume, thy gold to refine." Yes, it is his faithfulness, God as our faithful creator, that reminds us that God is faithful to his promises, and thereby we go to him, that we entrust our souls to him in safekeeping. Not merely our bodies, but our souls, that is entire beings, commit the entirety of our being to him. That was what we also recounted in chapter 1. We are kept or preserved safely by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Nothing can molest us. Nothing can harm us when we are safely in God's care. Safe in the arms of Jesus is that hymn that we all love. But it is also presently, not only when we are in heaven, freed from all these pains and trials, but now we are also safe. Because recall the assurance the psalmist expressed in Psalm 91. "For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways." That is what the believer needs in suffering. It is a precious verse directing us to God, to be in the safe keeping of God. And we know the hymn that is based on Psalm 91, which expresses the experience of the believer who does commit his soul to God in safe keeping. "Under his wings, what a refuge in sorrow, how the heart yearningly turns to his rest. Often, when earth has no balm for my healing, there I find comfort, and there I am blessed. Under his wings, who from his love can sever? Under his wings, my soul shall abide, safely abide forever." We see here the immense comfort it brings to the believer. And it surely brings to mind what Peter described earlier, that they that believe on him shall not be confounded. They will not be disappointed. They shall not be ashamed. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hopes have built. When we commit the keeping of our souls to him, we find our souls secure in him, safe in his tender keeping. But notice finally this phrase here, "in well-doing." And this is the context in which this directive is given. You know, what is there to commit to God? After all, what is there to commit to God for suffering in the way of righteousness if you were never living righteously in the first place? let alone suffering righteously. And so here is the encouragement to examine ourselves and to keep doing what is pleasing to God in the midst of suffering. Although what you are doing has brought you suffering, continue doing it. Do what is right, because it is in this context that we commit our souls to God. You know, one theologian described it this way: loose ways will loosen your hold on Him and your confidence in Him. That is, loose ways as in doing or going to another path which is apart from well-doing. Because you may be driven to question your saving relationship to Christ or wonder, are you truly in Christ? And these two injunctions, as the theologian later described as well, is in fact very intimately connected. In other words, it is only him who is continuing in well-doing that in the day of severe trial can commit the keeping of his soul to him as unto a faithful creator. Only him who continues in well-doing can commit. But also the other way around, that only he who commits the keeping of his soul to him as unto a faithful creator can, in the day of severe trial, continue in well-doing. So we really see why this is a climactic directive. It is a comfort, a balm for our souls. It tells us who to go, how we ought to resort to God in our time of severe trial. But it also reminds us of the context in which it is found, that we are to continue in well-doing. We are really to continue to be steadfast in the midst of our trial, that God may strengthen us, that God may enable us, and that God can ultimately, through our godly testimony, enable us to commend the gospel to a world which is unbelieving. You know, as we conclude this chapter, perhaps one question that has come up to our minds, as it did for mine, is really how many different ways can you talk about suffering? And Peter, in addressing suffering, in all these previous passages, in all these points in the epistle, really has covered suffering in a way which is not repetitive, but which has helped us to understand suffering as how God has described suffering for the Christian throughout all of Scripture. And so we have been armed by these precious words with what I would say is a repository of truth that we ought to store within ourselves for the time of suffering that may come, when indeed these words may ring very true for us to consider it not strange, considering the fiery trial which is to try us. We need this repository of truth that will keep us and which will guard us, and which will also enable us, as we have understood what it means to be in a community, enable us to help others in their suffering as well. And this is how I would say we will conclude this rather intense portion of Scripture concerning suffering. There is no belaboring of the point, even though at times it may feel that, well, Peter is saying maybe the same thing in a different way. But it is so that he may minister to different people in different circumstances. And for those of us, I think, who find it, excessive to talk about suffering, well, we know that when we are in the crucible of suffering, we need the right words. We need it in the right measure. And that is, in fact, how we will proceed on to chapter 5, when Peter brings in what is the duty, the call for shepherds, for elders in the church. They need to feed the flock of God, because in the time of suffering, what do we need most? It is the word of God. It is the word of God to comfort us, to direct us. And Peter begins by saying, I am also an elder. I am an elder, and I'm speaking to elders. And he can indeed testify of this, because throughout these four chapters in this epistle, we have understood and heard from him what it means to be fed under an under shepherd. He has been used by God to obey that charge: feed my lambs, feed my sheep, restore, strengthen those who are suffering. Because there will be people who are suffering in the church, or there will be people who are not suffering but one day will undergo suffering. Arm them with that repository of truth that they may be able to suffer in a way which pleases me, that they may be able to suffer or choose to suffer instead of sin. And so that is how we end this portion, and that is how we will see the next section is also indeed very much linked to suffering and what Peter has been talking about, although the last chapter will really be very much general directives. So we will take a break. Time is 10:35. We will take a break next Sunday because it will be Missionary Sunday. Okay, so we will have a few missionaries to give their reports and give an exhortation. And then thereafter, we shall have for the last Sunday of June and also the first Sunday of July, the remaining two lessons for 1 Peter. Okay, may the Lord be with us. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, truly we thank you for your word that has been taught today. We thank you especially for the Holy Spirit who has enlightened us in our understanding, in helping to illumine these precious truths. We acknowledge that the carnal mind cannot understand the spiritual truths. And so we thank you that you have brought these spiritual truths to our minds because of the Holy Spirit who has illumined us. We do want to pray for all who are going through suffering in this time, that you will bring them much comfort through the words that we have heard today, that we are to commit continually the keeping of our souls to our God in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And we pray indeed that there will be much comfort that is experienced from those who suffer and who those who come unto you, knowing that you are a God of all comfort and the Father of all mercies. And you know our frame. You remember that we are dust. And we pray for others who are not going through suffering at this time, that indeed we will hide these words in our hearts, that we will store them up as a repository of truth, that we may use these truths for ourselves, that we may glorify you in the day of suffering, when indeed we are evaluated by you, when suffering or when judgment begins at the house of God, but also that we may use these truths not for ourselves, but to encourage others who are in the midst of suffering, that we may love others with a pure heart fervently. So we commit ourselves to you, bring us back to a blessed time of study for the last two remaining lessons, the end of June and the first Sunday of July. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.